O God, who feeds us in abundance, speak your promise to us now and give us ears to hear, for we rely upon you. And I pray for the one who preaches, O God, for you know his sins are many. May we see Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. So today we read one of my absolute favorite stories in the gospel, a story about food, about bread. Now when I say bread, a lot of things might come to mind. I think of butter melting across thinly sliced biscuits that my family made at Christmas time. Others might think of plastic bags filled with Wonder Bread. Or perhaps you're thinking of the years of pain in your gut till you discover the sinful existence of gluten. Food, you see, is central to our creaturely existence. But one of the curious things about a society so advanced as ours is we've made it so that this basic necessity, which our ancestors tirelessly worked to procure, it's become almost secondary. We grab and grow, grab and go, we drive through, we diet, we fast, and some of us can hardly sit for meals lest we keep the pace of our emails going in the background. Our food has become both ubiquitous, you can get it anywhere, even at the gas station, but it's also overlooked. It's something we sometimes don't give a thought to. But I suggest we're in a danger of overlooking a central truth of our faith, something of a saving grace, indeed, in our eating. Food's a bit of a passion for me, and not just because it's so delicious, but because it is one of, if not the primary link between our life with God and our life in God's world. For several years, I taught a graduate course on the theology of food at Regent College in Vancouver, and today I'm very pleased to work part-time as a priest at the Abbey Church and part-time owner and full-time foodie at the local general store, founded by two of your own, Alex and Chris Harvey. So food as a saving grace, that's the premise. The former dean of St. Paul's Cambridge, Ralph Ng, once wrote, "The whole of nature is a conjugation of the verb to eat in the active and the passive." To eat or be eaten, that, my friends, is the real question. All of nature conjugates that mysterious act by which my life is sustained in real ways by the lives of other creatures, be they pork or carrot. Food is a basic need. We share this with all other creatures in God's world, and the psalmist situates our eating in terms of God's explicit provision. Psalm 104, all creatures look to you to give them food at the proper time. All creatures eat to survive, and of this we are no different. But the way we relate to our food is also part of what makes us distinctly human. We are creatures just like the rest, but the psalmist continues, God makes the grass grow for cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Human creatures don't simply graze, though if you've watched The Peculiar Behavior at the UVic Food Court, you may disagree. Humans cultivate, right? We bring forth food from the earth. If food were just a basic necessity that we graze upon, why then are there so many delicious cheeses? We have cultivated, right, over centuries, millennia. Why does the terroir of a particular vineyard kind of co-mingle with centuries-old practices of viticulture to produce that subtle Bordeaux? We cultivate creation, and we consume it. So how we cultivate and how we consume, human beings don't just sit and graze, we have meals, right? All creatures eat, humans feast, and we also fast. But what happens at our tables is more than just putting gas in the tank, it's how we narrate a collective story, a shared meaning, even an identity. The table makes us uniquely human. But that brings me to the most remarkable and easily overlooked aspect of food. It's not just a creaturely need that we share. It's not just something that makes us human. For us, it is the central act of worship. It's the centerpiece of what we do when we gather here. Think about that. I know that some of us Protestant types don't think of it in such terms, right? We think maybe it's the singing, the scriptures, the hearing of the word proclaimed. But all of that is building us together to the place that we come and we eat. We become the body of Christ as we eat together. We come to answer God's invitation of mercy outpoured. Come and dine. This is for you. So consider the kind of wide-angle lens of this picture I've tried to portray. As we come to today's gospel reading, Jesus is out in the wilderness and a crowd of hungry people are around him. And as good readers of scripture, you might immediately ask, have we heard this sort of story before? You know, is there another great hungry crowd in the wilderness? In John's gospel, these sorts of questions are essential. And that question takes us right back to the Exodus, to the founding story of God's people. God heard the cries of our ancestors in slavery, and with a mighty hand and outstretched arm led them through the Red Sea into the desert for 40 years on the way to the Promised Land. And there in the midst of the desert, the people, it says, longed for the bread of Egypt, and God gave them manna to eat. This may be a familiar story to you, but I want to just spend a few minutes with it on our way to the gospel. So Exodus 16, the Lord says to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out each day and gather enough for the day. In this way, I will see whether they can follow my instructions. God says here, listen, a few simple instructions, some table manners, if you like. And the story continues. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost appeared on the floor of the desert, and the Israelites saw it and asked one another, what is it? They did not know what it was, and Moses said, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Now, there's a little bit of Hebrew humor here that's lost in the text. The people are hungry, they're surrounded with food, and they say, what is it? And Moses answers, it is manna, the bread from heaven. But manna is the literal translation in Hebrew of what is it? Right? And every parent in the room understands. You've slaved over this thing, and sure, maybe the cheese sauce didn't quite come together, or maybe the chicken tenders got burnt, and the kids look and say, what is it? And I say, dinner, you know? Well, Moses says, what is it? That's what it is. You're going to eat the bread that you don't understand what it is, and it's the gift for you. But the first instruction is for us as well as them. Gather as much as you need. According to what? According to the number of those in your tent. See, food is communal. It's a group. It's not as individuals that we consume, but indeed as a collective. And in God's economy, there is such a thing as too much and too little. You don't gather according to your paycheck or your pedigree, not even to your sort of felt sense of hunger. You gather according to need. And that word gather used there is also rendered glean. Gleaners were utilized in Pharaoh's Egypt in the fields, slaves, mostly the elderly, the physically impaired, sent out to go behind the main harvest to ensure that every bit of that crop was captured for Pharaoh. By contrast, now in the desert, far from Pharaoh's fields, the people of God are gleaning food for themselves, food given by God's own hand. And the instructions continue. Moses then said, no one is to keep any of it until morning. Do not store it up. That's the second instruction. There's such a thing as too much and too little, and now they're warned if they store it up, it will rot. And of course, the realism of the text, they do just that. They test it out, and it does indeed. It's turning rot. The food is meant to be used and enjoyed, not stored for tomorrow's morrow. It is very much like that penny that we sang about. It's meant to keep moving. The people have emerged from Pharaoh's Egypt. The text says they were laboring to build bricks, to build Pithom and Ramses, Exodus 1:11. Pithom and Ramses were storage cities for Egypt's agricultural surplus. That was how you kept power in the ancient world. You had big agriculture, you had big armies, and you defended it. But this people, who have lived under the thumb of that, now having been liberated, are called to take part in a completely different economy. The bread that I give you is not to be stored, but used, shared. It's remarkable. Now, there's so much more I'd love to say of that amazing story, but I promise it will just be a few minutes. And so we go to today's gospel. They're in the wilderness, the people are hungry. In Luke's version, the disciples come frantic and say, send these people away into town to get something to eat. But Jesus, rooted in the very ancient story we just considered, responds, you give them something to eat. And Jesus continues, again from Luke's version, have them sit down in groups of around 50 each. And the word choice is significant. The Greek for sit down, kataklinate, is more accurately rendered the reclining posture used at table or at a festive meal. And the word used for groups, klesias, is found only once in the New Testament, and it means table party, table group. It's used when you would gather together for a festive meal, like when we have a turkey dinner. So here in the desert, near the time of Passover, John notes, Jesus welcomes the crowd of 5,000 to sit down for a dinner party. Except no one has been slaving away at the oven preparing the turkey. The masses recline and Jesus gathers what bread is available. In John's story that we read, thanks to the young boy who has brought the loaves and the fishes. And I love the old King James translates that little lad. Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, gives to all the table parties, and it says all ate and were satisfied. And if you recognize that formula, take, bless, break, give, you're wise to. It happens here, it happens in the Last Supper, it happens when we gather every week. The conflict between the disciples, who think there couldn't be money enough to meet the need before them, and Jesus, who simply invites them to distribute whatever they have, reveals, I think, a deeper struggle of what it means to partake of God's economy. Jesus, in asking what it is you do have, counters their scarcity with the promise of abundance, and in doing so reasserts the primacy of the gift economy that we saw back in Exodus. In John 6, however, the miracle is not God raining down bread from heaven. It's rather that the community gathered around Jesus responds to Jesus' call to offer what little they have, which he takes and blesses and indeed uses to fill great needs. And don't you just love that while the disciples grumble about how to solve it, up walks the little boy with a lunchbox saying, here, share my granola bar. And this is the promise we gather around every week as we worship. The table of abundance, the table to which we bring all of our needs and our fears and, yes, our scarcity. We bring all of our indulgence and our addiction and our broken families and our hurting hearts. We gather to hear the promise that all ate and were satisfied and it can satisfy us. We gather to hear there is more than enough to go around. We gather to feast on Jesus, who is the very bread of life. And as we are sent out from this place, we find what we've encountered here can shape all of our eating. What Hebrew Bible scholar Ellen Davis calls Eucharistic eating. You see, when you go have lunch or dinner at home, you're receiving another meal as a gift. When you warm up that skillet to fry your morning egg, you're declaring yourself dependent on the life of other creatures. And yes, of the God who gives and gives that we might live. And when you pause for a moment before eating and you give a prayer of thanks, you learn to embrace the whole set of more difficult questions that may come about what it is we're eating and how we eat and where it came from and when and with whom, rooting all of those relationships back to the God who feeds us. And thus, having received, we are compelled to open whatever little lunch box we might have, like that lad in the story. And it shouldn't surprise us, friends, that it was the little one who understood and offered their gift freely. For Jesus, we know, comes to the last and the least and the lost and the little. Jesus gathers whatever humble gifts are offered and through divine blessing transforms them into a feast that all would remember. I know that at times such a simple act seems inadequate to the problems of the world that we reflect upon. It's easy to be discouraged to think someone else has more or could do more than I, what little I can offer. A young boy with a lunchbox to feed all those people. Boy, a tiny mustard seed to grow and shelter all those birds. A little bit of yeast to leaven a whole batch of dough. But that, my friends, is how the kingdom of God works. It is abundance emerging right amidst our scarcity. It is love birthing amidst our fear, courage amidst our doubt, our hesitation. It is pure grace that we are granted a part to play in this divine economy, small and insignificant as it may seem. And we bring all of that to this table, where we will stand together with our arms outstretched to receive the very life of God in bread and wine. So friends, how's that for an altar call? Come. Come forward to receive. This food is for you.